Good morning, everyone. I'm sorry this is so tall. I hope you can still see me because it's about, yeah. So my name is Mo. Good morning. I'm going to be taking the Bible reading today, and we will be reading from the book of Daniel, the fifth chapter, so chapter five. We're reading the whole thing. It's quite long, but I'll try to keep you engaged whilst I read. It's on page 890 in our Bibles, in the church Bibles. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king, his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. The king summoned the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. Then he said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." That all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "May the king live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father brought in from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now, I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Your Majesty, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. And those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given a mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which you cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written. Meneh, meneh, tekel, pasin. Here is what these words mean. Meneh, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. And Darius, the Mede, took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Father, we thank you for this word you've given us. And we thank you because your word carries so much power and authority. We thank you that we know you and we can call you Lord and Father and King. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to have humble hearts. And we pray for Sam, even as he speaks today, Lord, that you will place your words in his mouth, that he wouldn't just speak mere words, but may every word he speaks carry your authority. And may every hearer be blessed, whether in person or online. May we be blessed and may we encounter you in a way that we never have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Mo, for that reading and for praying for us as we seek to understand the word today. Good morning, everyone. My name's Sam. I'm married to Sarah, James, our little one. They're both out in the crash at the moment. And please do come and say hello afterwards if we don't know each other. We're partway through a series looking at the book of Daniel. If you've been here in previous weeks, and you might be starting to see a theme emerge. God is clearly in control. The title of our sermon series is Heaven Rules, which sums that up. In each of chapters 1 to 4, which we've had over the preceding weeks, we've seen God demonstrate his power. In fact, at the end of chapters 2, 3, and 4, we even see the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, praising God. But this chapter is a bit different. God's going to demonstrate not just his power, but his justice in what he's given us to read today. In the example of Belshazzar, we'll see once again that God does rule over the whole world and he rules over everyone in it, no matter how powerful they are. No one can stand against him. We'll see his just punishment of someone who tries to stand against him. And we'll also think, of course, about how that applies to us. We'll be reassured that justice will be done. But we'll be reminded that we need to be saved from the just punishment for our own sins as well. Before we look at the passage, let's get our historical bearings for those that find that helpful. Of course, we just see supporting history as a tool to interpret the Bible. Historical understanding can change while the Bible remains the same and is inerrant, but history can still be useful context. So by the time of the events of this chapter, we believe Daniel was an old man. He's probably in his 80s at this stage. He spent most of his life in exile in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, the king who we saw for the first four chapters of the book, has died. He was followed by three kings who ruled for very short periods of time, and we haven't seen. We open this chapter with Belshazzar on the throne, the final king of the Babylons. And it's interesting to note, I think, that for a long time, historians looked at this, where it describes Belshazzar as king of the Babylonians, and you thought they thought that was a mistake. They used that as a tool to criticize the Bible. And that was the case for a long time. But from about the 1800s, historians dug a bit more. They found out some more. They started to translate new Babylonian records. And Belshazzar emerged into the historical record. And so we now know that the last king of the Babylonians was his dad, Nabonidus. And he'd left Babylon and left Belshazzar in charge. It may even be that, so Belshazzar's ruling as this regent, and the person who rules in the absence of the king, it may even have been that Nabonidus was forced out of Babylon by a political movement that just nominally let him retain the title of king. So the record has actually come to corroborate what the Bible says, that Belshazzar was the ruler of Babylon at this time. And certainly I find that really reassuring when the Bible ends up being vindicated as people learn more where previously they had tried to contradict the Bible. But hopefully that's a useful picture of where we are. And the Bible itself, of course, is history here. This is recording events that actually happened. But it's more than that. And God has chosen to include this particular history in his word. And we know that every part of the Bible speaks of God, including the history bits. And so this passage speaks not just of what happened in human affairs, but also speaks of God's character. And so we're going to look at it with that in mind. So the chapter opens with Belshazzar throwing a big party. He's got a large number of his nobles there. And he's got others from his entourage. And in the middle of this party, with all these people there, he does two things to challenge God. First, he brings out these goblets that were taken from the temple in Jerusalem. And we saw back in chapter 1 how various items were looted from the temple and they were placed in the temple of a Babylonian god. Now, this isn't just the case of him bringing out the fancy tableware for a fancy party. From the fact that these goblets came from the temple in Jerusalem, we can infer that they had religious significance. But here, Belshazzar is dishonoring that by drinking from them. And remember also that in ancient cultures, they often saw wars between nations as mirroring a contest between gods of those nations. So he's parading these goblets, effectively saying, "Look how powerful we are. We beat the God of Israel." He's already setting himself up to challenge God in that way. But then he does something that's even worse. He uses these sacred artifacts to praise the fake gods of Babylon. So we read in verse 4, As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So once again, this is a direct challenge to God's authority. He's claiming the superiority of the Babylonian gods over the true God. Now, God's reply is immediate. The fingers of a hand appear and they leave a message. And although Belshazzar can't read it, he clearly knows that it's not good news and that it's meant for him. He displays physical signs of terror. His face goes pale. His knees knock and he falls. He collapses. He calls for the wise men of Babylon and offers them gold and high status if they can explain the message. But as we've seen before, they fail to provide any insight. The queen advises Belshazzar to call for Daniel, who was previously recognized as having insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. So Belshazzar does that. In comes Daniel. And Belshazzar offers Daniel the same gifts and status that he offers the Babylonian wise men. But Daniel turns it down. He'll interpret God's message without these rewards. But first, he reminds Belshazzar of some important context. He reminds Belshazzar of the events of chapter 4. And we were looking at it just last week, but in the Babylonian court, several years have passed between these chapters. Well, of course, as we see in verse 22, Belshazzar did already know what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar. This is just a reminder. It's informative, I think, to see the key points that Daniel highlights when he recounts these events. He says, God gave Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor in verse 18. God gave him such power that he had complete authority up to the power of life and death over his subject, as we see in verse 19. But then Nebuchadnezzar became arrogant and prideful. We know, if we look back to chapter 4, verse 26, that when Daniel says this, what he means is Nebuchadnezzar did not acknowledge God's rule. So, third stage, Nebuchadnezzar was punished. But this only lasted until he, as verse 21 puts it, acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sits over them anyone he wishes. However, unlike Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar has not turned back to God. He knew what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, as verse 22 says, but has challenged God by using the temple artifacts to party and to praise false gods. As Daniel puts it, Belshazzar did not honor the God who holds in his hand his life. Daniel then goes on to pronounce God's judgment, interpreting the words on the wall. God has decided to bring Belshazzar's reign to an end. Belshazzar has been found wanting, and his kingdom is given to another nation. You may have a quick question on verse 25 and 28, on that change from parson to pairs. Has Daniel introduced a different word in his interpretation? What's going on here? Well, just to let you know, he hasn't. These are just different forms of the same word, the plural and the singular. It's interesting to note that even after this stark warning, this warning that Belshazzar's reign is coming to an end, his kingdom is to be given over to another nation, even after that, I think there's a hint here in the passage that Belshazzar does not repent or acknowledge God's sovereignty. just as he hasn't in response to what he knew about Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 29, Belshazzar gives Daniel three rewards: purple clothing, a gold chain, and issuing a proclamation which makes him third in the kingdom, i.e. he's the highest person after Belshazzar's father and Belshazzar himself, the co-ruler, the regent. But this last reward is only of any worth if Babylonian rule is to continue. If a new regime comes in and takes over, they will decide who holds status, not the former king. So perhaps in this there is a hint that Belshazzar doesn't really believe Daniel, doesn't really believe God's warning, that he thinks that his rule and his kingdom will continue, that he still doesn't accept God's sovereignty. And certainly we can see that he is not recorded as acknowledging God or asking for mercy in response to what he's heard. As the chapter closes, we see that God's judgment is swiftly carried out. Belshazzar is killed that very night, and the kingdom falls to the Medes and the Persians. This time, God has not just demonstrated his sovereignty, but his judgment, punishing the man that has knowingly rebelled against him. Let's remind ourselves at this stage of the two key things that I think God is telling us about himself in this chapter. Firstly, God rules over the whole world and everyone in it, no matter how powerful they are. And secondly, God will exercise his righteous judgment over all who rebel against him. Now, it's clear from the passage how this related to Daniel and Belshazzar 2.5 millennia ago. But how does it relate to us so much later in time? Well, again, there are two key points that I want to draw out here. We can be comforted because God will ultimately do justice. But we must also be cautioned that we too are sinners. We need the saving grace of Jesus to spare us from the same just punishment. Let's unpack those two ideas. The chapter is clear that God is punishing Belshazzar, and that this is for his wrongdoing, his opposition to God. Belshazzar was a powerful ruler, and to many of his subjects, perhaps even surrounding minor kingdoms, he must have seemed completely untouchable. But God has brought him down in a single night, replacing him with another ruler. In the world today, we often see powerful people doing wrong. It can seem like nothing can touch them. If we think on a global scale at the moment, we might feel wearily resigned to Russian leaders never facing punishment for what is happening in Ukraine, even if there were conclusive evidence of wrongdoing. On a smaller scale, have you ever thought in relation to the elite, whatever that word means to you? It's one rule for them and another rule for us. And it can be particularly hard when the wrongdoing that seems to go unpunished is targeted at Christians. Once again, this can range from powerful rulers of entire nations to the way your beliefs or motivations might be mischaracterized. It can be hard when someone paints you as fueled by hatred or bigotry, when what really motivates you is love for the lost to share the saving message of Jesus. We know that God is with us in those situations, but it can be challenging to hold on to that fact when the perpetrator seems to get away with it, when they even are allowed to continue causing further harm. Well, this chapter reassures us in these situations, no one is beyond God's reach. The mighty ruler is not able to stand against his judgment. Nor will the slights felt by you go unnoticed. God will do justice in relation to every wrong deed. And not only that, this passage points to the fact that God's people will be lifted up and vindicated. Just as Daniel receives status and reward at the end of the passage, so Christians will be vindicated as everyone sees the truth of what we have believed. As the Bible says, for example, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, on that day, every knee will bow to Jesus and every tongue will confess he is Lord. In other words, everyone will acknowledge his true status and in that see that Christians were worshipping the one true God. And I think it's also interesting to note here that God has replaced, in this vein, that God has replaced the Babylonians with the Persians. Because it is a Persian ruler, Cyrus, who will soon allow the Israelites in exile to return back to Jerusalem. In this, God is working out that justice, that vindication. But now that knowledge of future justice doesn't make the pain of current injustice go away. We can still feel that deeply. But hopefully it can comfort us as we go through those hard times. But we need to be careful about striking a triumphal note here. Yes, on the last day, Christians will be raised up and those opposed to God will be cast down. But why will we be raised up? We may not oppose God in the way that Belshazzar did, openly denigrating his name. But even for those who have always been Christian and so have never in their life denounced God, every act of sin has at its heart rebellion against God. Every act of sin is saying, I am the ruler, I do things my way. God is not the ruler, I don't do things his way. And we see this, for example, when we do wrong to someone. Yes, of course, we need to say sorry to them. But we also need to say sorry to God for that action, as we will do in the confession. So each of us has rebelled against God in our sin. And that means each of us deserves the punishment that Belshazzar deserved. So how can we escape from that punishment? And don't doubt, it is a dreadful punishment. The death of Belshazzar points to the second death, referred to in, for example, Revelation 20, when it's described like being thrown into a lake of fire. Just as Belshazzar is punished with death for rebellion against God, so each and every rebel against God faces this second death after judgment. There is only one way to avoid it. In his death, Jesus took that punishment for us. He had lived a perfect life, and he did not deserve to die. But he willingly went to the cross to die in our place. If you have trusted Jesus and follow him, that price, that punishment has been paid for you. And this reminder is particularly relevant today as we're going to share the Lord's Supper later, which reminds us of that sacrifice. Now, if you're not a Christian, it might be surprising to hear this, because it goes against the popular image of Christianity that we all just try and do good deeds and get up to heaven. But it's not by good deeds that we get to heaven. We're not getting a better outcome than Belshazzar because we're better people. Every person has rebelled against God in some way. And even one act of rebellion is enough to condemn us. And we instinctively feel this. We instinctively feel that good deeds can't allow us to escape guilt for wrongdoing. Now imagine, if the headline tonight on the 6 o'clock news was that all the Russian leaders had resigned their offices and dedicate the rest of their lives to charitable good works. Would that make them not guilty of any wrongs done in Ukraine? Of course not. It's not good deeds which escape guilt. It's not good deeds which get us into heaven. Instead, those who go to heaven do so because they have realized that they need rescuing. We can't rescue ourselves. We need someone to rescue us from the punishment coming our way for the wrong that we've done. We have put our faith in Jesus, confessing our sin and asking him to help us. And that is the only reason we have the hope of eternal life. But there's good news here too. We can't buy our way to heaven with good deeds, but we were never going to be able to do that anyway. No, the good news here is because it's not about deeds, no matter what we have done, we can find forgiveness in Jesus. Now, I know this personally. We've been talking in this passage about how the worst thing you can do is rebel against God, to set yourself up to challenge him. I became a Christian when I was an adult, and before then, I spent years as an ardent atheist. And I don't mean someone here who sort of quietly rejects God in their heart, although that is terrible in itself. No, I openly denied his existence and went around trying to convince others to do the same. Really terrible sin. But having placed my trust in Jesus, God has forgiven me of that. And if you haven't placed your trust in Jesus, he longs to forgive you too. In Luke, one of the Gospels, in chapter 15, verse 7, it says, "There will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." And so I urge you, if you've not done so, turn to Jesus and escape the punishment that we're all due. So to sum up, what have we learned from today's passage? This is a chapter that recounts the end of the reign of Belshazzar, of the Babylonians. We've learned that despite having been warned of the consequences, he chose to challenge God. He did it by taking sacred artifacts taken from the temple in Jerusalem and using them to praise false gods, implying that they were greater than the true God. But God intervened. He demonstrated his power, that heaven rules, as we've been seeing throughout the series so far. And he brought about justice by punishing Belshazzar, ending his reign when Belshazzar was killed that very night, and bringing to an end the Babylonian Empire itself. This passage can encourage us once again that God is in control. It can be particularly reassuring to know that God will bring about justice, punishing the guilty if you see injustice or are personally receiving it. And I hope you take that encouragement with you. But we're also humbled by this passage. Each of us has rebelled against God and deserves punishment like this. But wonderfully, we are spared from that if we have put our trust in him by the saving grace of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are awed and humbled by your power, power over the whole world and over everyone in it. And we are comforted that you are a just God, God that will bring about justice for every wrongdoing at the right time. And we are also so grateful for the mercy that you show us, that undeserved mercy, that grace, that despite our rebellion against you, you forgive us, you love us, and you welcome us into your arms, giving us the promise and hope of eternal life with you. Amen.